while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart, your own eyes, which you were inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." We might think this is maybe a little bit extreme, that as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, there's a man here gathering some sticks on the Sabbath day, and people bring into Moses and say, "Hey, this man's working on the Sabbath. What are we going to do?" And of course, this is rather early in their history, and so there's some a lack of clarity. They're not sure exactly what they're supposed to do, and Moses goes before God, and he says, "You're to put this man to death." Put him to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath? That's a little extreme, God, don't you think? And it's interesting as he goes on in the story, as it's being told to us here, verse 39 pops out at me in a very big way. And it's sort of like Jeremiah or some of the prophets and the statements they make, which in essence say that the mind of God is not like our mind, that we do not think like God thinks. And so he tells them, "I want you to make these tassels, and I want you to put them on your garment. And this is the reason. I want you to remember my commandments and to do them, and not to follow after your own heart in your own eyes." It's so easy for us to see things in life and think we have the answers, and think that we know what's right, that we know what's okay. And if there's one thing that man has done from the beginning, it is try to justify sin. Try to find some way to make sin okay, or to make sin not that bad. In the beginning, we have Eve being blamed by Adam, saying, "Hey, you gave me this woman, and now look what she's done. It's not really my fault, God, it's really your fault," which is ultimately where a lot of this ends up going, as we'll see as we look at some of these stories in the Old Testament. And the reality is we live in a society that has trouble understanding the difference between right and wrong. There's really very little desire to label any behaviors as sinful. There's a lack of ability to see what righteousness actually is. And that's just the pressure of the world that we live in. Many people in our world have just made the choice to live in ignorant bliss. It's essentially saying, "I don't know what's going to happen, and I hope it's not bad. But I'm just going to live the way I want to live and hope it all works out all right." And you live your life the way you want to live it. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. And that's, in many ways, the way society is. And unfortunately, as is often the case, the religious are not too far behind the rest of culture so often. We have trouble nailing down things as sinful or wrong. Sometimes we have difficulty saying, "No, that is error. That is not righteousness." Sometimes we have difficulty pointing out that sin is actually there and it has an impact and it has an effect in our lives and the lives of those around us. But all of this is Numbers 15:39. That's our own hearts and our own desires and our own eyes. But what I want us to see tonight is that is not God's view of sin. We're going to look at a lot of stories tonight. Some of them we'll read, some of them we'll just have to paraphrase, because I don't have time to go through all of the texts individually. but I want us to accomplish this thing. I want us to see how God views sin. Because it's very easy for me to view sin in a way that is not the way God views it. It's very easy for me to look at my own life and my own failings and think, nah, they're not that bad. Or someone else's sins are a lot worse. Or to think, it's okay, God's going to forgive them anyway, so it's not a big deal. But I want us to be impressed tonight with the reality that in most of these stories, if not all of them, God is dealing with the elect. He's dealing with his people, with the people of Israel, those people who are his possession. They're supposed to be holy to him. And when he encounters sin, there's a certain way that he deals with it. When he looks at the sin of man, there's a perception that God often has that we struggle with, that we have a difficulty accepting and admitting. And so I want us to look at some of this tonight. Particularly, I want us to focus first on Deuteronomy and just a series of passages here as God is instructing his people how to deal with various circumstances that arise among his people. There's all kinds of things, as we understand and we encounter life, maybe as we're raising our children, we didn't even think that this problem could come up or that problem could come up, and so we begin addressing those as needed. But here we see God, as he's dealing with this second generation, he's anticipating some of the things that might actually take place from some experience. Moses is doing this for him as he's speaking to the people, and he says, I want you to know this is the way I feel about these things. When a prophet arises, when an idolatrous prophet arises, think about Balaam, Numbers 21 through 25. And how that infected the people of God. We might come back to that story if we have time a little bit later. And how they went after the daughters of Moab and defiled themselves with their gods in idolatry. But he says, when a prophet arises, that prophet shall be put to death when he teaches rebellion. When he's teaching you to go after other gods, he is to be stoned to death. So you shall purge the evil person from your midst. In a very similar sort of way, he's dealing here with maybe the prophets, with the ones who are trying to tell what's going to happen and how you should go with other gods and that sort of thing. Now, a little bit later in chapter 17, he's switching to the people themselves. If they are idolaters, if they are covenant transgressors, it really deals with both of those issues, but I think the primary focus is that they are going after idolatry. You shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. You shall purge the evil person from your midst. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Notice the wording here that's present in many of these instances. You shall purge the evil from Israel, from my people, from God's possession, from his holy possession. When you find evil and wickedness and sin, you purge that from your midst. You remain holy as God's people. And then notice this, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why God wants to deal with sin in a certain way and why he tells his people to deal with sin in a certain way. And they might think this doesn't make sense. Why do we have to kill these people, God? Why do we have to stone them? Isn't that somewhat extreme for the guy picking up sticks? Maybe I can understand it with the prophet or the false god. But people, they're confused. They're going, why are we stoning these people and killing them? Because holiness matters to God. Because purity matters to God. And this is the way that God views sin. It might not be the way I view sin. And as I said a few minutes ago, it's difficult because I'm a sinner. Struggle with sin. Man has difficulty with sin. And so our view of sin is going to be very different than the perception that God has of sin, the divine view of sin. We don't even have time this evening to go into the sacrificial system and what all is involved in that right now. That's a whole other angle to think about the enormity of sin and how big of a deal it is when we offend God and we rebel against him, that animals have to be slaughtered and die for our sins. But here in some of these instances, the ones who are going after other gods, the prophets, he says, you shall purge the evil from your midst. Then we have the rebellious son. Noticing this pattern, all of these are from Deuteronomy as Moses is
delivering this message of God to them, encountering various events and difficulties, there's this rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey, it expounds upon that, who will not listen, though he's disciplined, he will not listen. He's a drunkard, and he's a glutton, gives some details about the way in which he lives. If that's the kind of son he has, then the mother and the father, they can bring him to the elders of the city, and the men of the city shall stone him. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Again, maybe this offends our sensibilities, that God would deal in this sort of way with Israel, that he would bring his hand down upon these sinners, and that he would do it in a way that, so they hear it and they fear. Now they're going to respect him. But it doesn't really matter if it makes sense to me as a human. I would suggest if we read carefully through these stories and these texts, it will begin to make some sense. But the reality is, just because it doesn't make sense to me doesn't really matter very much. But as we go on in Deuteronomy, there is maybe a man who finds out that his wife was not actually a virgin when they got married. And there's a lot of detail and background to this, but essentially, if this is found to be true, the men of the city shall stone her to death because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Or maybe adultery. Both of them, the man and the woman both, just like the instance earlier of idolatry, both of them shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Fornication, you shall bring them both out to the gate and stone them to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You think, well, that's all Old Testament. God has not changed, ladies and gentlemen. He is still the same. And he views sin the same way. That doesn't mean he necessarily makes us have the same consequences. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament that he's telling us to stone people to death. But what I do see is that his perception of sin has not changed. There is not this erroneous concept that you have the God of the Old Testament and then the God of the New Testament and then everything's... No, you have the God of both Testaments. God is holy and he is just. God is gracious and he is loving. That is in the Old Testament and it is in the New Testament. We find all of that in both Testaments. It has not changed at all. But when we think about how God views sin and what sin looks like to him and how serious it is to him, this is what we find. It is not to be part of my people. And in fact, a large part of the Old Testament, especially when we get into the prophets, is dealing with the reality that sin exists, that his people are not holy. So how is he going to fix this problem? How is God in his sovereignty? How is God going to bring resolution to the reality that his own possession, his holy people, are not in fact holy? And of course, as his new covenant people, hopefully we have the answer to that. As God brings fulfillment to these promises in the old law through Jesus Christ and his new covenant people, that they're not going to have to be taught to know the Lord, that there's going to be this highway of holiness and there'll be no wickedness that walks upon it, that there's a certain way of life in God's plan, that he has gone about to fix this problem, which we see in the Old Testament with Israel, that they're supposed to be his holy people, and he lays down these laws to help them understand sin from his perspective, and yet time and time again they fail to make it happen. The good news, in fact, is that this is fixed in Jesus Christ. And that all Israel are those who are in Christ, those who walk after Christ, those who are made holy in his blood and now part of his people. But God has not changed. He still feels the same way about sin now as he did then, and that's why we find places like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is using even Old Testament language. He's pulling this directly from Deuteronomy 13 and 17 and 21 and 22, the reality that you purge the evil person from among you. That's what he's telling these Corinthian brethren. This man who is enslaved to his sexual immorality, who's not giving up this lifestyle, he says, you get him out of your midst. Do you not know that you judge those who are in the congregation? God judges those who are outside, he tells them, but you judge those who are in the congregation. Purge the evil person from among you. God's serious about sin. He doesn't take it lightly. And as his people, we need to understand that we can't take it lightly. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, it's difficult, especially in our society. I don't think we're a whole lot different than a lot of societies. It's just the way it manifests itself. But I know in our day and age, when our society can't even tell the difference between a man and a woman, we have some real struggles in understanding what is right and what is wrong. And when we're allowing society to dictate our hearts and our eyes and our actions and the way we think about sin, we're in a really bad place. And the message tonight is that to help us see sin the way God sees it. It's hard. If you have risen above this in your life, you are a very special individual. I think in some senses we're all influenced by the world that is around us, with sometimes an unwillingness to stand up and actually abhor evil, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 12. I struggle with that at times. It's just difficult because our society especially doesn't want to do that. But what we need to see is the importance of viewing sin the way that God views sin. These points tonight, three things we're going to talk about. What sin does. They're not going to be anything new or revolutionary to you. I'm not going to give you these points. You're going to think, man, I never thought about that. It is more so a reminder to get us to think again about how God views things, or even more so, to look at some of these stories and consider some of the stories in the Old Testament. People ask, why do I need to read the Old Testament? I hope you see why tonight. These stories, the ones we're going to talk about, they show us what sin does. They illustrate to us what sin is actually like. It is not this glamorous thing that the world tries to portray to us, to lure us in and entice us. That's not what sin really is. What sin is what we find in Scripture when people go down the path of sin and they're enslaved to it and it destroys them. Here's what sin does. Sin separates. All we have to do to illustrate this point is go back to the garden in Genesis 3. Sin is so huge and such a big deal that when Eve took of that fruit and she gave it to Adam and they both ate, God booted them out of the garden. They were no longer welcome in his presence anymore. That's how big sin is. It is so enormous that we still struggle with this sin. Because of Adam and Eve, we still struggle with this concept of finding rest with God, finding reconciliation. You think about it in a sense, there is this salvation, this down payment, this inheritance that he's given to us, but we haven't received the full inheritance yet, we're told in Ephesians 1. It's not there in fullness yet. Are we walking in the garden with God right now? Think about the enormity of what was lost in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sin, and now they're booted from the garden. Not only that, the cherubim is sat there to guard the way to the presence of God. And then the rest of Scripture is all about trying to regain that access. That's what sin does. It separates. It destroys. It brings death. Joshua 7, as we continue through these stories, the story of Achan. They're going into the promised land. Things seem great for Israel. They go across the Jordan. They go into Jericho, and they march around the city, and they scream, and they shout, and the walls fall down by the power of God. And then they're in this high place, so much so they just send, don't even worry about sending everybody to Ai, just send a few. Most of you know the rest of the story. They're forced to retreat, to fall back, to turn and run. And it's all because of Achan. He saw the beautiful items there in Jericho. And he took them for his own possession, and he buried them in his tent. And he defiled the holiness of God's people because of his sin. He's in the camp of Israel. And this is what God tells Joshua, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. until you correct this wrong, until you take care of this defilement caused by Achan, I will no more be with you. I will not go with you when you go in to destroy cities and you attack nations. I will not be there by your side, as I told you I would earlier, assuming you're following me and doing my commandments. That's what he told Joshua. I will go everywhere with you. Where your feet go, I will be there. But he says, I will no more go with you when this profane thing is happening among my people. He was compromising the holiness of God's people, Achan, by his one sin. How does that make sense? Because God views sin differently than we do. And when he looks at his possession, his people, his church in the wilderness, and he sees defilement, he says, I'm no longer with you. When you accept Achan back into your fold, and yet he has the things in his tent that are supposed to be devoted to destruction, you are not holy, and so I will no longer be with you. The Sabbath breaker that we just read about in Numbers 15, he collects a few sticks on the Sabbath. He violates Exodus 20. He violates Exodus 32, some very precise passages about what you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. It's right there. They can read it. They can understand it. It was told to them. He violates this, and so he is defiled. He is unholy, and not only that, he defiles God's people. And so God says, you purge the evil person from among you. It's serious. Sin is not something to be played with. It's not something to take lightly. And that's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 5 about this man who's living immorally. He tells the congregation, when you come together again, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's concerned with the man's soul. He's concerned with this man's spiritual life. And he says, when he comes, you destroy the flesh. Essentially, it's what happens in Numbers 14. It's what happens when Israel sins. Hey, they want to sin? You let them sin. It's what happens in 1 Samuel 8, a text we're going to come to in a minute. They want a king, you give them a king, and you let them see what happens when they take that king. He wants to live according to the flesh. He wants to commit this immorality. You release him to that. Well, we know, it seems like at least, that in 2 Corinthians, the problem's been corrected. Might not make a whole lot of sense to us, but it seems to have worked. But more than that, it aligns with God's view of sin. It recognizes the seriousness of what sin does, that it separates, that it brings death and destruction. But 1 Corinthians 5 and many of these other passages, they also illustrate this idea to us, and that is that sin spreads. It is contagious. It is infectious. It doesn't just stop where it is with this one sin or this one kind of sin. It will spread in all sorts of ways, which is why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, and that it's this leaven, and this leaven leavens the whole lump. It grows, it expands, it becomes more than we ever imagined it would be. Think again about our stories in Genesis 3. Eve eats of the fruit, but it doesn't stop there, does it? No, she ropes Adam into her sin. She goes and she gives it to Adam. He participates in her sin. It doesn't end with just Eve and her one little sin, we might think. But it continues to spread. What about 1 Samuel chapter 8? If you have a Bible, turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why is it that the people ask for a king? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you have. If we're reading the story, if we're looking at what's actually happening here in 1 Samuel, what we find is, first, obviously Samuel is devoted to the temple. He begins serving there, and you encounter Eli. Eli, who has worthless sons. You begin to see this pattern develop, where the priests are pretty wretched and wicked people. Because of that, then Samuel is going to take over. Eli's house is going to be removed. But the sad reality is Samuel's sons are worthless and wicked. And here's what happens. The people grow tired of wickedness and worthlessness. And they say, Samuel, give us a king that he may fight our battles like the nations. You see, it's not just one little sin here and one little sin there. It's not just that Eli's sons, they're perverting justice and they're causing people really to do things they shouldn't have been doing according to the law. It's not just isolated to them. Now it's grown. And now Samuel, when he puts his sons as priests, now they're experiencing something that they've already experienced before. Some perverted men who are perverting justice, who are not doing what they should be doing. And they say, we don't want any of that. Here's our solution. When we look at this in our hearts and we look with our eyes, what we want is a king, Samuel. Of course, Samuel's very displeased with this. But the Lord says to Samuel in chapter 8 and verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You see what's happened here in this process? Eli's sons are immoral. They're wicked. And now a few years later, Samuel's sons come along. They're immoral and they're wicked. And because of this, now we can't blame the sons for the people sinning. But what we can do is see the pattern of what's happening here and what leads to the next thing. And what happens is they reject the priesthood and they reject God as king because the people in place who should have been doing the will of God weren't doing it. And now they've come up with their own solution and they say, give us a king so we can be like the nations, which gets the most focus when we look at this text. Well, God's way doesn't seem to work. Let's just do it like the world does it. Of course, it wasn't really God's way that was happening in the first place. It was people perverting justice and not doing it according to God's way. And so what we see is this pattern. It begins to spread and it grows to the point where now it's influencing the people around them. Well, what about Numbers 25? And Balaam's sin, or now he creates a situation where the children of Israel begin to whore after the daughters of Moab, it says in Numbers 25. And we're given a little piece of information about one man. This is how sin works, because man doesn't see sin the way that God does. They've become so depraved in their thought that as Moses is telling them they need to change their ways, this man brazenly comes before Moses and the others with his Midianite wife, right in his face. No shame. And you might think, well, that's bad for him. He's going to be judged for that. Well, you know what happens in the process? 24,000 people die. Because things spread in different ways. Adam is given the fruit by Eve and he sins. There's a progression that takes place from 1 Samuel 2 all the way through 1 Samuel 8. And what we see with the children of Israel, when some people are whoring after the other nations, they begin to do that. The same problem arises in Ezra and Nehemiah. Hey, these other people are doing it. Why don't we do it? It spreads. It grows. It is not isolated. It doesn't remain just the little thing that sometimes we perceive it as being. And not only that, sin pulls us deeper into its grasp. We become slaves to it, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. It deceives us. And through time after time after time, it eventually gives birth to death. It brings forth death. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, James says in James 1:15. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Fortunately for Israel, Phinehas did the hard thing. He took up a spear and he chased the man and his Midianite wife down and he struck them through the heart with it. And he purged the evil person from their midst. And when he did so, the plague stopped. Because God takes sin seriously. He doesn't accept sin. He doesn't pass over sin. He doesn't look the other way. He realizes the enormity of what happens when sin is in people's lives. Isaiah, as the prophets often do, gives us a very vivid picture of what sin looks like in Isaiah 5. He says, woe to those who draw sin as with cart ropes. They're tied to their sin. They're chained to it, and they're pulling it around like a slave. Woe to those who call evil good, he goes on, and good evil. Sin is a disease that takes over our body. Earlier in Isaiah 5, he says, you are diseased from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it. It has fully taken you over into sores. It is raw wounds that are not taken care of. That's what sin looks like. And he's warning Israel about their direction, that they're not seeing sin the way God sees it. They're not seeing their own decrepitness and their own depravity. They're just going on about their lives, living as they're living, not purging the evil from among them. And ultimately, he says, I'm going to bring my wrath upon you. God is gracious, and he does give time to change, and he does call them to repentance, and he says, let's reason together. Come back to me. He's calling them. He's trying to get them to change their ways and to begin following him again, but they continue down this path until ultimately they're purged from the land. You know why Israel went into Canaan? Do you remember? Because the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. And God brings them in and he drives out the wicked people. And Israel's given the land. But he warns them, if you begin to act like the nations, I will drive you out just like I drove them out. And because God is so serious about sin, that's exactly what happened. Over time, as sin grew and sin spread and it wasn't dealt with, the people became so casual towards sin that even the priests were full-blown in idolatry and abominations. And by the time you get to Ezekiel, he says, it's over. I'm removing my spirit from the temple and I'm leaving. Because you are not holy. Sin warps the mind. Sin separates. Sin spreads like a disease, but it also warps the way we think. I think this is a big reason why we don't see sin the way God sees it. Why I struggle to perceive the enormity of what's happening when someone sins the way that God perceives that. It's because my mind has been warped. I've been conditioned because of society, because of those around me, whatever it might be, to think about sin in a very different sort of way. In Numbers 16, if you have a marker there, your finger is still there from earlier. In Numbers 16, just following the story that we read about the Sabbath man being put to death, we have the story of Korah and his rebellion. Now, I don't know if this is coming right out of chapter 15 with the man being executed for the Sabbath violation. It seems to me that makes a lot of sense as you read a story and things flow. That Korah is using this as an opportunity to maybe to jump in and try to take some control. Because there have been many complaints along the way. If you begin reading earlier through Numbers and you get up here through Numbers 15 and 16, there's been some difficulty. And now Korah rises up and he says, Moses, you have gone too far. Now, there's a lot of us who are holy here. What makes you think you can be prince over us? And then his friends rise up and they say, we're not going to come be a part of this. Moses wants them to come and talk. He says, we're not coming. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Notice the wording there. They perceive Egypt as the promised land. To kill us in the wilderness, says you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Now stop and think about this for a minute, what they're saying to Moses. You have not brought us in the promised land, Moses. You said you were going to take us out to a land flowing with milk and honey, but you haven't brought us here. What are you doing? You trying to bring us out here to kill us? Now turn your page back to chapter 14. And I want you to see how sin warps the mind. Numbers 14. They're here at the edge of the promised land. They're ready to go in. God is there with them. He wants them to enter. The spies go in and they look out of the land and they come back and they say, hey, let's go get it. No. They rebel against God. And they say, no, we can't go up. They're too big for us. We can't do this. They cry out with a loud cry, 14 in verse 1. They weep all through the night. They grumble against Moses and Aaron and said, oh, we could have died in the land of Egypt. They're rebellious. And repeatedly, time after time after time, they grumble and they rebel. And yet, they come to Moses in Numbers 16 and say, hey, you haven't brought us to the promised land yet. What's wrong with you? Sin warps the mind. It warps the minds of those who are engrossed in sin. It warps the minds of those who are around sin. Sin victimizes everyone around it and then claims to be the victim itself. That's how sin works. And it's a sign of our times that sometimes we even give a second thought to this. That so often it's so much like Numbers, where the people rebel and they grumble and they complain, and yet then they act like they're victims. Because their lifestyle and their choices have warped their mind to reality, to see things the way that God sees them. Remember all the commandment of the Lord, he says in Numbers 15, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. See it from my perspective. See it my way, God says. What about Achan? In Joshua 7, have you ever thought about how this influenced all of the people? And I don't just mean the people who died because of Achan. There were quite a few. But just think about the mental suffering that goes on in the process of what's happening here. And we talked about Joshua. He's God's man now. He's being talked about just like Moses. He says, I'll be there with you everywhere you go. Now listen to Joshua. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on its face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Ammonites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The last line is the very best thing that Joshua says, as he brings it back, as Moses so often does, to the great name of God. But we need to notice how his mind is warped in this process. And I don't blame him, because sin confuses everything. Because sin makes a mess of life. And so when Achan defiles the will of God, and he defiles God's people, it's understandable that Joshua is in confusion, and Joshua now begins to blame God in a sense. You know, why have you brought us out here? If all we're going to do is fall and run before our enemies, what he doesn't realize is it's not God's fault at all. It is Achan's fault and his sin. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. He didn't say Achan has sinned. It's interesting to me. The way it's perceived is that Achan is part of them. And Achan has sinned, and so Israel has sinned. That's a pretty strong concept. I better think about that when I'm tempted to sin. When I'm being enticed and I'm being lured by temptations and I'm giving in to some of those temptations, and the way that God sees it and how he's looking at his people here, and in fact, he lets 30-plus men die in Ai because what Achan did in Jericho, because of his sin, and he says Israel has sinned. That's how enormous sin is and how wretched and ugly and disgusting it is before God. And it causes our minds to be twisted and distorted into not thinking the way God thinks. Abhor what is evil, Paul says, and hold fast to what is good. And maybe this gives us the best idea about the enormity of sin. God had to die for it. That's how seriously he takes it. It wasn't sufficient just to kill some lambs and some bulls and all the things he did in the Old Testament. That was only looking forward to something very different that was coming along, in which a human life was given as a sacrifice for my sin. And as we think about Jesus, as we so often do, hanging on the cross, it should remind us. Maybe that's like those tassels that are lined with blue and their garments that they wore around with them everywhere. This vision that we have every week, at least, as we come together and we remember Jesus' death for us, it is a reminder of how egregious sin is to God. And how important it is that we purge evil and wickedness from our midst. And that we don't cavalierly just accept sin and wickedness and evil as if it's not a big deal. Whether it's in our workplace or schools or throughout our daily life or the people we're friends with, it's a serious consideration. It's pretty serious when we watch TV shows and they pull us in and we're rooting for people who are living in adultery. Or we have the warm fuzzies for a couple that's about to commit fornication. Listen, this is reality. This is what Hollywood does. This is what the TV industry does. Have you been there? I'll just admit to you right now, I've been there. You watch some show and you have somebody you like and things are working and then you stop and think about what's actually happening in that show. What are we condoning to our minds? And we think it's just some small thing. It's just make-believe. It's not real. Do we really view sin the way God views it? It was difficult. I'm telling you right now, it's difficult to sit and to type this stuff out and to look at the scriptures and to think about what God's actually saying to Israel and then think about how that lines up with my life and the way I live. Do I really see it the way God sees it? We worry so much about the world going to pot, we might say. You know, look at all the things that are happening in the world and what the world does. They accept homosexuality and they accept these transgender concepts and they accept all kinds of immorality and fornication and adultery and lying and stealing and greed and whatever the list might be for us. But listen, I'm just not surprised that the world does that. I am surprised when God's people don't view sin the way God does. And I would suggest to you, if we want to fix the world, the only way to really do that is not through signing petitions and political activity. It's through each and every one of us fully committing to see sin for what it really is and to live it for what it really is. And that'll make a much bigger difference than supporting a politician or signing a piece of paper or anything like that. Those may add. Those may build. But what really matters is how we live our life and what we stand for. If you haven't heard the good news, it's time for you to hear it tonight. Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world. All of this wretchedness we've been talking about and evil that man often participates in, this sickness and the disease, has a cure. Isn't that amazing? We look at the way God views sin and how horrible it is, but the good news, the glad tidings, the message of the gospel is that there's a cure for all of that. That if we'll submit to the will of Jesus and we'll be baptized, our sins can be washed away. We die with him and we die to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We come up out of the water in new life. And now we become slaves of God, he says in Romans 6. We begin to live for him and do things his ways and commit to the reality that he knows best. And when we slip up and when we fall, we're willing to admit it was wrong. My heart was not what's right. God's will is what's right. You can do that. And your sins can be wiped away. You can be part of God's kingdom, part of his people, part of his holy possession, ready to receive the inheritance in full. And so the gospel is not a message of death, it's a message of life. A message that anyone can receive and take. I don't care who you are in this building tonight. I don't care if you've killed somebody. I don't care if you're an adulterer. I don't care if you've stolen from your company. Those things don't matter in terms of salvation. You can come to Christ. You can give your life to him. And those sins can be washed away. The consequences might not be. And you got to think about that and be willing to accept them. But the most important thing is that your life can be right with God. Why don't you do it? Why don't you come now? Make your life right with God while we stand and we sing.